We are in a season of the lectionary. It's the longest section of the church calendar, referred to as ordinary time. And I may have mentioned this before, but ordinary does not refer to the quality of the time, you know, such as the difference between ordinary and special, but it's called ordinary simply because the weeks are numbered sequentially and therefore represent an ordered or numbered time. Think of the word ordinal that we get from the Latin adjective ordinalis, which it just simply refers to the successive numbering or ordering of something. So we are in ordinary time in the church calendar. And one thing I noticed about the lectionary readings during this ordinary time is that there are alternate first readings each week, as well as alternate readings from the Psalms. So two readings from the Psalms and two readings from the rest of the Old Testament each week. And I don't like it because that's too many options. I don't know if you're like me, but when there are options available, I feel like I have to check them all out. So that means I have to read them, I research them, I reflect on them, I kind of think about and meditate, reflect on what might be speaking to me, what resonates with me, and that's just too much time. You know, too many options. It's kind of like going to a restaurant and their menu has like 20 pages, right? The waiter or waitress sits you down and comes back in a minute and says, "You ready to order?" It's like, no, I need 20 minutes, right? So too many options. And it kind of messed my week up. But in the end, I've decided to go with the first reading, which is from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19. And it's the story that I'm guessing some of you are familiar with about the prophet Elijah hearing the still, gentle, soft voice of God while he's hiding out in a cave dealing with what most scholars say is a likely bout of depression. But first, let me give you a little bit or some background. At this time in the story, the king on the throne in the northern kingdom of Israel, after the united kingdom under King David and Solomon had split, was a man by the name of Ahab. He is known to have sat on the throne from about 870 to 850 BCE. And there's actually extra biblical evidence for this. A document from Shalmaneser III, who was king of Assyria at this time, and you can actually see the kingdom of Assyria to the north on the map, and it actually won't take much longer from the date of this map before Assyria will move southward and subjugate the entire region of Palestine within about the next 70 years or so. But there's a document from Shalmaneser III, the king of Assyria, at about this time in history that indicates that he had defeated an alliance of kings in the year 853 BC. And one of those kings on the document is Ahab. Now, Ahab was one bad apple when it came to the different kings that sat on the thrones of the two kingdoms of Judah and Israel. He married a Canaanite woman by the name of Jezebel. And Canaan, if you'll recall, was the name of the promised land when Israel first entered into it hundreds of years earlier under the leadership of Moses and Joshua. But by the time of our scripture passage, the Canaanites, had moved, or actually, you know, they'd been forced, pushed off to the north, and became known as Phoenicia, that you can see to the north of Israel along the coast. Ahab's reign was marked by a falling away from the worship of Yahweh. And he incorporated the worship of the Canaanite god Baal, no doubt due to the influence of his wife Jezebel. Now, in the Old Testament, when you see the name of the Canaanite god Baal, you are technically supposed to pronounce both A's. So the correct pronunciation is Baal. But I just say Baal. And so does just about everyone else, except for maybe a few seminary professors. It's sort of like when you go to the island of Kauai and you go and you visit this town. You are supposed to pronounce both A's in this town. So the correct pronunciation is Kapa'a. But other than the locals, I'm going to say I don't think most people pronounce it that way. I don't pronounce it that way. I just say Kapah. Okay, so just so you know, technically the Canaanite god is pronounced Baal, but I say Baal. And you'll hear quite a number of people actually say Baal. You know, I don't know. You say Baal, I say Baal. You say tomato, I say tomato. You know, I say Baal. Okay, but technically it's supposed to be Baal. King Ahab, under Queen Jezebel's influence, attempted to forcibly institute the worship of Baal as the state religion by putting to death all of the prophets of Yahweh that he could find. And yet, despite his best efforts, he could not locate Elijah, who was considered to be the most important of all the prophets. At one point, Elijah issued a challenge between his god Yahweh and the Canaanite god Baal to be determined by a contest on the top of Mount Carmel that would be decided upon based on whose god would rain down fire from heaven and consume an offering. As you can see on this map, Mount Carmel is believed to have been on the border of Israel and Phoenicia. So it was a neutral site, although from a numbers perspective, Elijah was greatly outnumbered because there were 450 prophets of Baal against only Elijah on the side of Yahweh. The prophets of Baal went first. They shouted, they prayed, they danced around the altar to no avail, whereupon Elijah begins to taunt them, telling them to, hey, call a little louder. Maybe your God is off meditating somewhere, or maybe he's preoccupied, or I don't know, maybe he's doing something else. Is he on vacation? Maybe he's sleeping. Do you suppose he needs to be woken up? So Elijah is doing a little bit of trash talking here. And then after the prophets of Baal failed, and it was Elijah's turn, he then had them pour buckets of water onto the offering, not once, not twice, but three times. Again, to me, it's a form of trash talking. And then he calls upon God, and fire fell and consumed the sacrifice and burned up all the wood that it was on. Quite a moment that momentarily swayed the hearts of the Jewish audience, making them again very zealous for Yahweh. They went out and they captured and they eliminated the prophets of Baal. But I say it only momentarily swayed them, because not long after this event, the people of Israel they returned to their lives as normal. There's no revolution, no coup against the king, no permanent return to the worship of Yahweh. In fact, the tide quickly turns back against the prophet of Elijah, and that's where we pick up our story this morning. It begins with verse 1 of chapter 19, and here's what it reads. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, get up and eat. He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him and said, get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you. He got up and ate and drank. Then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. At that place he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? He answered, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. He said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He answered, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. Then the Lord said to him, go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram. During this past week, I watched a documentary on Netflix about Simone Biles. And as I watched this, I was reminded again of the meaning of the acronym GOAT, G-O-A-T, which stands for the greatest of all time. Now, there are a lot of athletes who make a claim to this title in their respective sports. But personally, I think Simone Biles is possibly far and away the greatest of all time. And I'm not sure anyone even comes close to her in any other sport. And what really stakes her claim to this title and makes her gold medals in the Paris Olympics that much more amazing is that you'll probably recall that back in 2020 at the Tokyo Olympics, that Simone was diagnosed with a case of what's come to be known in the sport of gymnastics as the twisties, which means that somewhere in midair, you just lose all sense of direction. Your mind and your body disconnect, and somehow you experience an involuntary mental block that disrupts your sense of spatial awareness. Now, for just about every other normal person, like you or I, we tend to have both feet on the ground almost every moment of every day. But for a gymnast who regularly reaches the height of over 12 feet, usually upside down and spinning very, very fast, this is terrifying and it's quite dangerous. Most of the documentary chronicles her journey from that fateful day in Tokyo and all of the mental struggles and anguish that she went through after that, all the way to her coming back and her gold medal winning performance in Paris, not to mention that she was injured on top of that at Paris. This triumph over her personal internal struggles to me just further cements her place as the goatiest athlete ever. We can argue about that if you want to, but I think her record speaks for itself. This week's first reading from the lectionary picks up the story of another goat who came down with his own case of the twisties. Elijah, in my opinion, is the goat of all of the prophets in the Old Testament. If we just look at even just a few of his highlights, I think it cements his place among his peers. We just read, for instance, that he called down fire from heaven in a confrontation against 450 prophets of Baal. We know that he raised the dead son of a widowed woman. And I'll just end it with this one. We're told that he didn't die, but he actually ascended to heaven on a chariot that was on fire. That one, to me, just kind of seals the deal. Elijah is revered in Jewish history. And it's attested to by the fact that in Jesus' transfiguration, he's seen together with Moses and Elijah. Both John the Baptist and Jesus, during their lifetimes, were thought to possibly be the reincarnation of Elijah, which was one of the highest praises that you could receive. So some 800 years after his life, people are still looking for someone like Elijah to return. I mean, that's an indication of just how revered he was among his people. He was the goat that everyone after him was measured by. Now, in the lead up to our scripture passage for this morning, Elijah was at the top of his game. After his victory over the 450 prophets of Baal, he was sure that the people were going to turn back to Yahweh and that there would be this incredible time of repentance and renewal throughout the land, and he would be front and center for all of that. He thought that the power and might that God demonstrated on Mount Carmel would cause a complete course correction in the religious practices of his people. But it didn't end up having that kind of effect that he thought that it would. In fact, Ahab and Jezebel's hold over the people was still strong enough to turn the tide of public opinion against him. And in the process, Elijah became disillusioned and developed what I would call was a sense or a case of spiritual twisties. All the swagger in his life was gone. Elijah escapes to the wilderness, but before he does that, it specifically says that he leaves his servant behind, which is a cue. Because in those days, your disciple or your servant would follow you wherever you went, no matter what the circumstances. So to leave them behind was to essentially say, you're released from your obligation to me. I'm going somewhere that I'm not coming back from. Elijah's intention then becomes clear as he retreats to the wilderness, sits under a broom bush, and he wants to die. Elijah wants his life to be taken, but under Jewish belief, your life doesn't belong to you, it belongs to God. So he's hoping that God will come and take his life. Instead, he's ministered to by an angel who bakes him a cake and feeds him, the first instance of angel food cake. Which I think, actually, this is interesting because oftentimes, you know, when someone develops the spiritual twisties in their lives and they're disoriented and lost in their faith, our reaction, people's reaction, oftentimes is to try to speak truth into their lives rather than just take care of their physical and their emotional needs and just let them get their rest and recuperate. From there, Elijah then journeys to Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, the mountain where it all began as God formed the Hebrew people into a community and entered into a covenant with them. And when Elijah gets there, God asks him a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? It's a question you'll notice God actually asks him twice, which is also a cue, because whenever Hebrew scriptures repeat something within a short period of time, it's meant to be a point of emphasis. When God asks Elijah, what are you doing here? He's not looking for information. It's a question for Elijah's benefit, a question for Elijah to reflect on in order to come to some deeper awareness that God wants him to discover. It's a question that I think we need to ask ourselves often in our own lives. And it's not necessarily a question that's specific to our location at any given point in time. Now, there are a number of teachings on this passage, quite a number, that interpret that question to mean just that, that God is asking Elijah why he is at Mount Sinai in the middle of nowhere. From this perspective, God is not all that happy with Elijah. And he ultimately wants him to go back and continue his confrontational style of ministry, as if he's telling him, get back in the game, Elijah. Right? Go back, represent. But I'm not sure that that was the tenor of God's question or the attitude in which he said it. I personally think his question goes much deeper than that. I don't think he is specifically asking Elijah why he is at Mount Sinai. I think his question is much broader and deeper and existential than that. When Elijah answers the question, he He answers from a place where I believe he's looking, he's wanting, maybe hoping that God will respond once again in some kind of powerful way that he's used to, and will reverse his fortunes and the circumstances of his life back to the way that he thought it should have been headed after his overwhelming victory at the top of Mount Carmel. God then tells him to go out of the cave and to stand on the side of the mountain, for his presence was about to pass by. And then we're told that a powerful wind and earthquake and fire enveloped the mountain, but God's presence wasn't in any of that. Instead, he came to Elijah in the form of what our translation said was sheer silence, or other translations, and they could all be right, because it's not clear for sure. It could be a gentle whisper or a still small voice. Now, it's interesting that these manifestations of God are very similar to how he appeared to Moses on this same mountain hundreds of years prior. But in Elijah's case, God disassociates his presence from the wind, the earthquake, and the fire in which he made himself known to Moses. Why? Well, as I was researching this passage of scripture, I learned that the Jewish teachings on this text have a very different take on what exactly is happening. And it's different from the traditional idea that Elijah was knocked down, but not knocked out. That he just needed to refill his physical and spiritual tanks and just get back into the game. According to Jewish Midrash, which is commentary from the ancient sages and rabbis on the Hebrew scriptures, there is actually more dialogue that takes place between Elijah and God that's not included in scripture itself. When God asks Elijah, "What are you doing here?" Elijah responds in our reading by complaining, by criticizing the people of Israel for not following his lead, by lamenting over his own possible demise. In the Midrash at that point, an imaginary conversation then takes place between the two of them, where God questions Elijah as to exactly whose covenant they have broken and whose altars they have torn down, that he's taking all of this so personally, ultimately moving Elijah to a place where he begins to see his solidarity with his people, such that rather than criticizing and blaming his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters, shouldn't he instead be praying for them or advocating on their behalf and helping them to find their way back to God? The theophanies of God to Moses and Elijah are two very separate and different revelations of God's presence. And it's not that God is one or the other. He is both. But Elijah has yet to understand that religious leadership calls for another kind of virtue rather than just criticism and confrontation. Our world often understands, right now, that not to condemn means to condone during these times in which we find ourselves. And therefore, there is an almost overwhelming temptation for religious leaders to be confrontational. Not only must truth be proclaimed, but all falsehood has to be denounced. And therefore, all our choices wind up being defined by these very stark divisions. That's the way the world is right now. But the Midrash sets before us a different model. A prophet adheres to not just one imperative, they say, but two: guidance and compassion, a love of truth, and an abiding solidarity with those people for whom that truth maybe somehow has become eclipsed in their lives. To preserve tradition, yes, but also at the same time to defend those who are going through the spiritual twisties in their lives. I believe we are called to hold both of these in tension. And it's definitely not easy in this divisive world in which we live. The Hebrew thought is that Elijah was shown a different side of God in this encounter on Mount Sinai so that he could also become a different kind of prophet to his people. Elijah had only viewed God through the lenses of power and might and strength, and it defined his ministry into one of very intense confrontation. But through this encounter, it's believed that Elijah came to understand that God's not just in the fire and earthquake and pyrotechnic moments that displayed his presence in the past, but he's also in the still, small voice that ministers to the hearts of individuals in a very deep and personal way. And it is this side of God's presence that Elijah needed to experience so that he could then mediate that presence as well to the people of Israel and ultimately lead them back. And I think it's a lesson that all of us need to learn in this current climate in which we live. Let's pray together. Lord, I think it's so true that our understanding of you is so very limited. And oftentimes, Lord, we act as if we know what you want us to do or how you want us to act or how you want people to live. And yet, at the same time, I believe this story does show that Elijah needed to understand more about the reality of your presence and who you are like, because he is your mediator to the people, Lord. And if you look at his life, he mediated power, or he mediated like spectacular types of things. But through this encounter, I think he learned that there's another side to your presence that he is also supposed to mediate to his people. And we're no different, Lord. We are called to do the same. Yes, we are called to speak truth, but it must always, always be in love. And so I pray that, Lord, as we learned today, or as we heard, that you'll help us, Lord, in our ways of going about in this world, Lord, that's so often characterized by divisiveness and black and white, Lord. That we're always called, I think, first and foremost, to be compassionate. So we thank you, Lord, for our time. Pray that you would bless our time of prayer and communion now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.